Do you know that your pastor has served this church longer than any pastor has served any church in the Northwest? Did you know that? Yes. Joe Martin, it's about 34 years, I believe, now that he's been here. He came here when he was what? 12? 20? Pretty young. And I'm very appreciative of the opportunity to be with you. Some of you may not know that you are a part of the Northwest Baptist Convention. That's 466 churches in Washington, Oregon, and Northern Idaho. My wife and I, my wife Paula is with me. We live in Ridgefield, Washington, just south of you, about 50 miles. Our offices are in Vancouver. And what does it mean to be a part of the Northwest Baptist Convention? It means that cooperatively we do things that we could not do as an individual church, even a great church like this. By the way, let me say one more thing about your church. There are, according to latest estimates, about 725 people that live in Toledo. And over half attend this church on a given Sunday. I mean, that's pretty incredible. Now, I know that you reach beyond the city, but do you know only 4% are in church on a given Sunday in the Northwest? 4%. That is not true here because of your church, largely. So it's just remarkable. There's not another church in the whole 2.5 state region we cover like your church, a town this size with a church this size. So that's quite remarkable. But one of the things we do together is church planting. In the last 12 months, 27 new church planters have begun their work. You may not know this, but of our 466 churches, at least 130 are worshiping today in a language other than English. We are the most linguistically diverse denomination in the Northwest. The reason for that is we cooperate. How do you start churches in the Bhutanese language, Japanese, Romanian, Korean, Spanish, Russian, Tagalog, about 30 different languages if you don't cooperate together? And so that's what we do. 27 new church planters in the last 12 months. You help support over 4,700 international missionaries. As a matter of fact, some of you may know the Gillihans, who stateside, they furloughed here in your church. They're back in Athens, Greece now. They work with Afghan refugees who live in Greece. And they are two of over 4,700 missionaries that you support. When you give today through the cooperative program, a part of what you give will support missions in the Northwest and around the world through the cooperative program. Something else you might ought to know. Every place that you see on the news where Christians are getting slaughtered, okay, in North Africa and the Middle East, 2,000 now in recent months killed Christians in Syria. When 9/11 happened, there were 1.5 million Christians in Iraq, now maybe 200,000. All of those places we have missionaries. If they're not in the country, now we had four missionaries killed in Iraq, 4 out of 10. We've had 10 murdered since 9/11, and 4 were in Iraq. Don't know if we have anybody living there right now. We probably do. My parents were in Iran on 9/11. They were in Tehran, Iran, okay, as with the IMB serving us. But we do have missionaries among all those refugee populations in Turkey and Jordan and Lebanon and all that area, and probably still some who are actually in Kurdistan, for example, in northern Iraq. I know we have some there. So when you think about and when you see on the news what's happening, pray for your missionaries that you support when you give your tithes and offerings that you pray for. They are there. It's part of what we do together as Northwest Baptist, together with our Baptist family nationwide. Something else, we prayed already and it was mentioned, the fire. Right now, as of at least a couple days ago, maybe today, we have 60 disaster relief volunteers. Is Gary Floyd here? Gary's a member of your church, but he's probably preaching in another church today. Gary leads disaster relief for us. We have over 600 volunteers in the Northwest, and 60 this week were deployed feeding thousands of meals every day to people whose homes were burned and others who were displaced. That terrible tragedy when those three firefighters were killed a week and a half ago, 4 of our chaplains, your chaplains, disaster relief, highly trained, they were deployed to that area to minister in that situation. We have 6 chaplains on the field today working in those fire areas. That's part of the work that you do. That's part of the work that you support. cooperatively. And I could say much, much more. Let me say one more thing. We do have a partnership, Northwest Baptist do, with East Asia, the unreached people group cluster of East Asia. We have churches that are going there right now. We had a church, just talked to a pastor last week who got back from Mongolia, and another who got back from Tibet. Okay, they got back last Friday. All kinds of things going on from our churches over there. Your church can do it. You can take a team, small teams, 2 to 6 maximum, 6. However, next summer, we have been requested to do something no state convention's ever been asked to do, Texas included. We're going to take all the volunteers to a huge retreat in Pattaya, Thailand. There's going to be 1,375 IMB missionaries and their children. About 600 are children. Mostly what our people are going to do is work with their children. You're going to be doing children's camp. You talked about children's camp day. You're going to be doing like a vacation Bible school children's camp, not only with bed babies and children, but with senior high adults, young adults, centrifuge type camp or something like that. 200 volunteers is what they've asked for from our churches. 200. One church has already told me, that's not a whole lot bigger than you, they're going to send 40 people, okay? So you could send 2 or 10 or 15 or whatever you choose. Those of you who do vacation Bible school or kids camp or you teach children in Sunday school, this is perfect for you. Pattaya, Thailand, it's a resort city right on the ocean in Thailand. It's the kind of trip that's a pretty easy first-time trip. You're going to work hard with all those missionary kids. But here's the deal. These missionary kids are homeschooled. Some are living in boarding schools. They haven't been together since 2009. That's the last retreat because of money. It'll be 7 years, and they're all going to get together, and they've asked us to come serve them. Is that not the most awesome thing? It is an awesome thing. So I hope some in your church, in the witness, you'll see how to get involved in that. Call me, email us, whatever. I'll plug you in, and we'll go on down the road. Maybe you remember, I mentioned the slaughter of Christians in the Middle East. Last February, February 15th, 21 Coptic Christians from Egypt were marched on a beach in Libya, 21 men. They were forced to their knees, knives were placed to their throats, and their lives were taken. I say their lives were taken. Really, what happened to them could be said of martyrs throughout history. Their lives were first given to Jesus before they were taken. And when those 21 men were killed, ISIS, who killed them, released the video of their beheading. 2 of the 21 were brothers. Their last name is Camel, Somali and Bashoy Camel. And they were 2 of 13 from one village. One small village in Egypt, 13 men slaughtered. One of the brothers of those Camel brothers said, "People in our village were congratulating each other. Families were congratulating each other that we were counted worthy to offer up so many martyrs for Jesus." And then that brother said, "I want to thank ISIS, because when they released the video, they did not edit out our Savior's name. I saw my brothers and we saw our neighbors calling upon the name of Jesus even as their heads were severed from their bodies." He said, "My mother is an older woman in her 60s. He said that my mother said, if those killers were to come to her house, she would welcome them in and ask and pray that God would open their eyes, because they are the reason her sons are in the kingdom of heaven." Now I ask you, what kind of person can do that? What kind of person can say that and live that way? And you know the answer. The person who believes that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. A person who believes that precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. What kind of person can live that way? A person who has a certainty in their heart that Jesus Christ died once and for all for sinners on the cross, that he was buried, but on the third day he was raised from the dead as the first of the resurrection. with many more to come, including the resurrected bodies of those dead 21. My assumption is that you come to church because you want, you don't want to waste your life. You want to live a life that is worthy of our Lord, just as those men did. And the question is, what kind of person lives that way? What kind of person dies that way? And I would suggest to you, it is a person who, in their heart and mind, Jesus is huge. Jesus is big. Jesus dominates their thoughts as they go about their daily life. They walk by faith, not by sight. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture from the letter of Paul to the Colossians. It's the first chapter of the letter of Paul to the Colossians, which in a very powerful way describes the magnitude, the immensity, the bigness of the Lord Jesus. We're going to really focus on verse 15 and following, but I want you to see what he says in verse 13 and 14, because Paul describes what it means to be saved, what it means to be a child of God, in a very dramatic way in verses 13 and 14. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "For he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to know God? It means you have been rescued. You have been rescued out of the dominion of darkness. Who would argue that this world is not a dark place? It's always been a dark place. And it's certainly dark indeed today. Even in the land of the free and the home of the brave, absolute debauchery and wickedness is celebrated. There are so many among our political leaders that support the meat market that is Planned Parenthood, that slaughters babies and then takes lungs and livers and brains and other things and sells them. And there's no question but that they do that. There's no debate. They're crying and moaning about how the videos were made. Hey, no one disputes the truth of what they do. And yet half the country still supports them, and the political class, many of them. This is a dark, dark time, but it's always been a dark time. You and I have been rescued out of that. What does that mean? That means in your heart and mind, you have a certainty and a clarity about what is right and what is wrong. The day will come when men will say wrong is right and right is wrong, but not you. If you have a question in your heart and mind as to whether that kind of meat market debauchery is wrong, then you better question whether Jesus lives in your heart. I want to be very clear and strong about that. It's only a twisted, lost, corrupt brain that could rationalize that. We have been rescued from the dominion of darkness, brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's another one of the great words that describes what it means to be saved. We are redeemed. What does the word redeem mean? We don't use that word much anymore. It's a word that's been used a lot in two places, in slavery. When a slave is placed on the auction block, they are placed in hock. They are not useful for any purpose of work until they are redeemed from the auction block. That's the word that was used. You purchase them from hawk. You redeem them. We use the word still to this day in the pawn shop. If you go to a pawn shop, let's say you need some money to put some gas in your car or send a kid to school or something, and so you go to the pawn shop and you take something valuable. You take your hunting rifle or your second born child and you take it to the pawn shop, you know, and you place it in hawk. Now, what they do is they give you money when you place in hawk that valuable possession or person. And when that possession or person is placed in hawk, it's useless for the purpose that it was intended. You cannot shoot the hunting rifle when it's been placed in hawk. You can't play with the child. Nobody can. To redeem that, you go back to the pawn shop, you give them money plus interest, and now you redeem that possession or that person. You redeem it for its rightful purpose. That's what God has done for you and me. Sin placed us in hock. We were of no spiritual good to the Lord whatsoever. And then Jesus died for us and cleansed us and rescued us and purchased us for God's good purpose in the world. He redeemed us. And then notice verse 15 and following. These are words that speak of the bigness of Jesus. In verse 15, He, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. What does this passage say about Jesus? It says more than we could say in a month, but let me say a few things. One of the things the text reminds us of is that Jesus is so big that He created everything, everywhere, and He created it all for His purpose. Notice again that 16th verse, for by Him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. The Bible tells us in the beginning that God created the heavens, the earth, that God already spoke. From nothingness came something. And Jesus did that. He created the invisible things, the oxygen that sustains our life. He created all of the visible things. All of the complexities of creation and life in this world. God created all of those things. I grew up in Whitefish, Montana. My wife grew up in Bakersfield, California. We moved to Texas to go to seminary. And there, I discovered something I'd heard about but had never seen, fireflies. Have you ever seen a firefly? I mean, they're magical. They really are. And I remember I was pastoring a little church out in the country, and there were tons of fireflies one year. And I captured a whole bunch and put them in a mason jar, brought them in our bedroom, and turned them loose. And the white walls, I got to tell you, it's pretty romantic. It's a pretty romantic deal. God made the fireflies. Did you know that the head of an ordinary caterpillar has 228 separate and distinct muscles in its head? Did you know that if you could take all the ants in the world, the weight of all the ants in the world would be more than the weight of all the people in the world? Some ants live 20 years. Almost all ants are female. And God created all of these as well. God created everything, everywhere. He created it all for His purpose. If you were a flea, you could jump the height of a skyscraper 30,000 times in a row without stopping. And fish. Have you ever snorkeled in the ocean and seen all of the incredible variety of fish? By the way, if evolution is true, which it isn't, it's not just monkeys becoming man. It's man is related to the fish and to the ants and to the caterpillars and to the fireflies and to the blade of grass and to the oak tree. It all came from one life source. You understand? Fish are interesting. We used to do missions in Malawi, Africa, and Lake Malawi has at least 250 varieties of fish that are only found in that lake. Many of them are mouth brooders, which means that a mother fish incubates the eggs in her mouth. They're hatched in her mouth, they swim out, and then when predators come, they often swim back into her mouth to be safe from the predators. They're amazing things. And we like to eat fish. Have you ever eaten an orange roughy? Anybody here eaten an orange roughy? I've eaten them a couple of times. They were found, just discovered in the 1970s off the coast of New Zealand. They're delicious. What they've discovered about orange roughy is they're old. They can live 150 years. If the orange roughy I ate could have been born when Lincoln was president. That's how long those fish live. It's remarkable. God created all of the variety of things. There used to be a preacher who they say could be heard a mile away. His name was George Whitfield. But George Whitfield's not the loudest animal that ever was. The loudest land animal is actually a howler monkey. Howler monkeys are just 2.5 feet tall. They've been heard up to 15 miles away. Our youngest son, we swore at one time, was half howler monkey. The kid had a big, big voice. But a howler monkey is not the loudest animal. The loudest animal in the world is also the biggest. It's a blue whale. Blue whales are so big, the tongue of a blue whale is as big as an elephant. The heart is as big as a car. The veins in a blue whale are so big you could swim through some of them. And God made these massive things, and He made the little things because our God loves life. And Jesus created them all out of nothingness. And He didn't just create the living things. He created all the inanimate, all the stars. You know, in our galaxy, it's estimated there's more than 100 billion stars. Our sun is one of more than 100 billion. That is more stars in our galaxy than there are people who've ever lived on the face of the earth. And there are more galaxies than there are people who've ever lived, over 150 billion galaxies. One distant galaxy, it's estimated, has 7 trillion stars. How many stars can you see? Well, with your naked eye, on a good night, in the right place, you could see 4,000 to 5,000. But the stars in the night sky are so thick, if you could see them all, holding up a dime at arm's length would block 12 to 15 million stars. That's how thick they are. And the Bible says God has named them all. Hey, you wonder if God knows where you are? He knows where they are. Some stars are small. The neutron star is only about 10 miles in diameter, but they're very dense. In fact, a neutron star, one teaspoonful, weighs 6 trillion pounds. How much is that? Take 50 million elephants, stuff them into a thimble. Okay, 50 million elephants in a thimble. That's the density of a neutron star. And yet the scriptures say not only does God know them, oh, by the way, it also, we know, there are now estimated 1 octillion planets around those stars. That's one with 24 zeros. And yet, the scientists who really understand say, even with that many planets, it's highly unlikely there's another planet that can sustain life. Because there's over 200 variables that must be met to sustain life as we know it on planet Earth. Over 200 variables. When you work the math, even with 1 octillion planets, it's not likely there's another that can sustain life. It would be as miraculous as this place sustaining life. In Hebrews chapter 1, what does God say about all that? About all of the universes and the galaxies that He's made? The Bible says that God wears out universes like you wear out a cheap suit. That God rolls them up and wears them out one by one, that they will perish, but He remains forever and ever, always. God created all. Everything that ever was created by the Lord Jesus. He's that big. And not only that, He is still recreating. He's recreating men and women into the image of God. He's redeeming, restoring, rescuing, transforming. He did it with Peter. Remember Peter, before Jesus was crucified, denied Jesus 3 times? And then after the resurrection, Jesus wooed him back to Himself. Jesus did such a work in Peter's life that when Peter died, he was crucified, we are told through tradition, not in Scripture, upside down, because he did not feel worthy to die in the manner in which Jesus died. They all died. Paul got his head chopped off. Paul, who had murdered Christians. Paul, who hunted men and women of God down to their death. Paul made orphans of children, widows of wives. And yet when Jesus met Paul on the Damascus Road, Jesus just transformed this man, Saul, into the man we know as Paul, this great missionary and church planter whose words we're even studying this very day. You look at the woman at the well. 5 husbands, and now living with someone who wasn't her husband, but Jesus loved her, and He wooed her, and He rescued her, and He redeemed her, and He forgave her, and He can do it for you too. That's how big Jesus is. Jesus made everything that ever was. And something else we see in this text, among the many things that are there, is that Jesus is very brilliant. Jesus knows everything about anything. He's the smartest man that ever was. Notice what it says in that 19th verse. God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. All of the fullness of everything that God is dwells in Jesus. Jesus was fully God and fully man. The mind of man married the mind of God in that manger, and Jesus was fully God. Dallas Willard says Jesus wasn't just nice, He was brilliant. The most brilliant man that ever was. Why in the world, if we have to know something about anything, would we go anywhere other than to Him first? If you have to know something about marriage, by the way, if you're single, don't get married. To anyone who doesn't love Jesus, do not unequally yoke yourself. You'll have heartache. I'm not saying God can't redeem it, and there are examples here. God redeemed your marriage, God saved your spouse. You don't want to voluntarily put yourself there. Go to the book. It says don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Go to the book when you have to figure out what life means. So, the thing we ought fear most is not failure. We ought fear succeeding at something that doesn't matter. When we're trying to figure out what life is going to mean, how we're going to spend our time, how we're going to spend our money, what we're going to do with our life, seek out the mind of Christ. Why would we go anywhere else? Yesterday, I read an essay written by a man who's dead. He just died. He was 52 years of age. He died of cancer. He wasn't a Christian. But this essay went viral because he regretted his life. He was an advertising person. And he said, now when I hear my coworkers talk about sacrificing ball games and weekends and doing all this to meet the deadline, to get this, to make that, I think they're all a bunch of blinkety-blankin-blankers. He said, it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth wasting my life, investing my life in the wrong things. He said, it was stupid, and it was worse than stupid. I wish he would have discovered the truth earlier. When we need to know how to vote, how to make decisions, hey, the principles of the book will guide your thinking and guide your actions. They really will. One of the great longings of man in all times is justice. Everybody wants fairness. Everybody wants justice. Every week we see some atrocity. What was it? Yesterday, day before yesterday, in Houston, Texas, a man walked up behind a police officer. From what I was told, shot him in the back of the head while he was putting gas in his car. They caught the guy. That was just 2 days ago. 3 days before that, every week. In Houston, there were a whole family of eight slaughtered a few weeks ago, six children. Every time something bad happens anywhere in the world, we say, justice, we want justice. What does that mean? When you look at the book, what you discover is there is no justice if there is no God like our God. I mean, we do the best we can do. We put them in prison, we execute them, we do whatever we think. But what does it do for the dead? What does it do for those whose lives are damaged and destroyed? What does it do? The only hope we have for justice is that there is a God who is so big, He created everything, everywhere, and He's so smart, He always knows the right thing to do in the end. He's so powerful that in the end, He'll make it right. If there's no God like this, there's no justice, there's no fairness, life is just about winners and losers. The winners is everybody in this room, because you're born here or you get to live here. The losers, they're in Afghanistan, Iraq, that part of the world, India. Do you know in India, over half the people don't have a bathroom or an outhouse? They just go wherever. That's the way you live. More than half the people in India have been there. It's unbelievable how people live in the world. Winners and losers, we're the winners. Except my brother. My brother died when he was 14. We don't know why. He was running. He was the best athlete in town, but he just dropped over dead, getting in shape for football. It was this month. It was August 1977, a long time ago. Dropped dead. The autopsy didn't say why, except I could tell you, I'm 54. I've gotten 40 more years so far out of life than he did. I'm the winner. He's the loser. If there is no God. If there's no God, it's just about winners and losers. And we all ultimately lose. There was an advertisement yesterday. I asked my wife, I said, what do you think about that advertisement? It was a cancer ad. Maybe some of you have seen it. And it's cancer survivors and people whose mothers died of cancer and whatnot. It's not a bad ad. They're trying to encourage people and say, we're going to whip cancer. But I looked at that ad and I thought, that is the stupidest thing. You didn't whip cancer. I mean, you may have survived it for now, but we're all going to die of something. You might live to 98, you might die at 88 or 38. We're all going to die of something. If there's no God, it's just about winners and losers. And ultimately, we're all the loser. And let me take you one step further in talking about the brilliance of our God bringing justice to everyone. If there is no God who is so powerful and so smart that he can make everything right in the end, then Adolf Hitler was a winner in comparison with most of his victims. Now, why do I say that? Because he died at age 56. Not a long life, but a lot longer than most of the people he slaughtered. Hitler loved young women. The woman he finally married was 21. He was 43 when they took up. But he had a lot of others. He had anybody he wanted. He had all the power. He was the dictator. He had all the wealth. He had whatever he wanted. He was in control of all of Europe at one time. Most of his victims, anybody here ever read the diary of Anne Frank, who... Several of you died in that concentration camp at age 15. If there's no God, she lost, he won by comparison. In fact, a lot of his victims were little babies and little children and young men and women, tens of millions of them. Now, if there is a God who is so powerful, he creates and sustains everything, and is so brilliant, he always knows what is right, and he'll execute the right in the end, then who wins and loses is a different story. No, Jesus is so big. He knows everything about anything. And we best go to him. One final thing. Jesus is so big. He gave everything for anyone who by faith would come to him. That's what that last sentence says. In fact, begin with verse 19 again. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus makes peace through his blood, peace with God, peace with each other, miraculously so. When we listen to the news about the Iran nuclear agreement or about a peace negotiation between the Israelis and the Palestinians, or you just pick your topic, they're not talking about peace. They're talking about what someone called a peaceful bigotry. If they'll just stop killing each other, we call it peace, but they still hate each other, but we really don't care, just so they don't kill each other or us. It's a peaceful bigotry. Jesus did not die on the cross to provide a peaceful bigotry. God loves us. Jesus died to reconcile us, rescue us, redeem us, and create a real peace in the human heart toward God and toward each other. I'll bet if we had time, you could testify as to how God made peace between you and another person in an almost what you would call miraculous way. You were enemies, and now you are married to each other or something. One of the remarkable stories in that regard happened in South Africa. I'm not so old that I don't remember very, very well the apartheid system in South Africa. That was a system of legalized racism that was brutal. Something like 10% of the whites ruled the country, over 90% of the blacks and what they called coloreds, which were mixed race people. And it was a brutal system. And when the system ended and Nelson Mandela, who was black and who had spent 27 years in prison, when he became the president, people expected a bloodbath. I did. I thought, oh man, this is going to, because it happened in other countries, bloodbaths. We saw it in Cambodia, so many countries, bloodbaths, Rwanda more recently. But it didn't happen in South Africa, remarkably so. You saw an inkling of Mandela's heart and his approach to leadership when they swore him in as president, he brought his jailer on the platform with him as a symbol that the time is now to reconcile and forgive. And so the man who jailed him, who was his jailer, was there with him. And then Mandela set up a commission called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And this is what I want to mention. It's remarkable. If a person who committed an atrocity would come into an open courtroom and confess what they did, they would not be sentenced or punished for their crime, as long as they were honest and complete in their confession. If they freely said, "This is what I did," they walked out a free person. Because Mandela said, "We need reconciliation and forgiveness more than we need justice." Because you see, mankind really can't do justice well anyway. And so, one by one, people confessed. One of the men who confessed was Vandenbroek. I almost hesitate to tell you because of what we see in this country toward police officers today, but he was a police officer, but not the kind we have. He was a governmental thug in that apartheid system. Bears no resemblance to what we have today. Vandenbroek got on the platform, got in the judge's seat or on the bench, and he confessed. He said, "I went to this house and I took the only child out of this house, a boy, put him on a barbecue spit, and roasted him until nothing was left." And then he said, 8 years later, I went back to the same house, took the father out of the house, bound him, doused him, and set him on fire. When he finished his confession, the judge asked the widow, now elderly, who was in the courtroom, if she would like to say anything to Mr. Vandenbroek. And here's what she said. She said, "I would like Mr. Vandenbroek to go and gather the ashes and the dirt from where he burned up my husband so I could give him a proper burial." And he nodded that he would. And then she said this, "Mr. Vandenbroek took my whole family from me, but I still have a lot of love to give. I would like for him to come to my home twice each month so that I can be a mother to him and love him. I want him to know I forgive him and that God too will forgive him." And then she said, "In order that he knows my forgiveness is real, I want to come and embrace him." She stood up and stepped out, and when she did, someone began to sing Amazing Grace. But Mr. Vandenbroek did not hear the song. He collapsed, passed out on the floor, overcome. Justice was not accomplished that day, but a miraculous reconciliation was. Someone said that revenge perpetuates evil. Evil and wickedness is only stopped when the offended, injured person absorbs into themselves the injury and buries it right there with themselves. What I would suggest to you is the only way that woman could do that is because she had a Savior who had done that for her. On the cross, Jesus had taken all of her sin, all of her wickedness, and Jesus had placed all of it upon himself and nailed it to the cross and buried it there under his own blood, and he's done the same for you and me. You see, There is no person alive today who needs to be punished for their sin. Jesus took the punishment. Jesus ended it there at the cross. If only we will believe. There may well be someone here this morning who is yet to believe. You've never said yes to the Lord Jesus. We're going to give you an opportunity this morning to say yes. Yes. We're going to sing a song together, and I'm going to be here, and maybe others will join me as needed. But if you've not followed Jesus in believer's baptism, today is your day to say yes. And when the pastor gets back, they'll arrange all that. But today is your day to say yes to Jesus as Savior. There may be others who you've been trying to make decisions. You've been trying to live your life without daily feeding on the Word, without going to the Word for wisdom and guidance. And today you want to repent of that, turn away from that, and you want to say yes. You've been living by sight, not by faith. That is unspiritual. That is twisted. And today you say, I want to live by faith, not by sight. Let's stand together. I want to pray for us, and then you come. Father, even as we join our hearts and minds together in prayer, we think about the freedom that we have to respond today publicly. Publicly to stand up and say yes to Jesus. We know, Father, even this very day, there are those believers who are huddled in secret places. Secret places in China and North Korea. Secret places in Cambodia and Vietnam. Secret places in Iraq and Syria and those Islamic parts of the world. We pray for those persecuted, pressed down believers. Thank you for them, Lord. And Father, now as we respond to the bigness and the greatness of Jesus in our own lives, help us to freely and publicly confess Him. Help us to say yes to Jesus in whatever way we must in order to live true to His name. We want to live as true to Jesus' name as those 21 did who were calling out His name even as their lives were taken. May we live as true as they died truly. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You come with whatever decision the Lord has laid upon your heart.